Speak, O Lord, your servants heareth. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's either courage or foolhardiness for a pastor or a preacher to preach on our second lesson, which is from the book of Revelation. I say courageous or foolish because in the popular culture and seeped into our own mentality as well, we have this idea that Revelation is this terrifying set of visions about the end of the world and that everything is going to be destroyed and everybody is going to get burnt up and it's just going to be terrible. Don't read that book, Revelation, because it's nothing but trouble and heartache. So let's do it. We are looking at Revelation, and it might be helpful. I know that people resist this. They don't like to be told what to do, especially Episcopalians do not like to be told what to do. It's one of the reasons I like you so much. But nevertheless, it would be more interesting to you, I think, if you followed along, because I'm going to do a kind of traditional Bible study. We're going to go kind of line by line, because what's going on in this text is really, truly extraordinary. And I'm not just saying that because you expect me to say that. I'm saying that because I believe it. I've studied this book a great deal, and I find it to be one of the most fascinating pieces of ancient literature that we have. So let's start down at the bottom of page 10. I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language. Okay, so there's this very beginning. I looked. So this is John, who is, as Sue told us, John he probably belonged to the community of John the disciples. He himself was not John the disciple. This is a separate John entirely. And he has been exiled into the island of Patmos and most likely tortured significantly. But now John is recovered from his torture, perhaps, and he says, I looked. And there was a... Now, it's interesting that he says, I looked. Because what he's going to tell us now are things that you can't see. And yet, John looks, and when he looks, he sees something that ordinarily he would not, or you and I would not see. I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and people and language. And so here he's saying that the vision I have is not just a private vision for me. An awful lot of the visions but plenty of visions in the Bible are given for the one who receives the vision. So if somebody says, I have received a vision, it's usually meant for the individual. Here, John makes it very clear. We're talking not just about John. We're talking not just about the people that John is writing to in his vision. We're talking about everybody in the world, a multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and people and language. It's John's way of saying no one's excluded. There's a sign out in the front of our lawn. What does it say? No exceptions. And John is saying in his very first passage right now, there are no exceptions, that God invites all people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language. And now get this, standing before the throne, one of the difficulties with this book is that it's so full of imagery and metaphor. It seems like every word's a metaphor, and that is, it's telling us about something else, about that it is not. And here it says, standing before the throne, what do you think that is a metaphor for? The word throne. You have an idea what that might be a metaphor for? Say a little more. Power. How about that? It's a metaphor for power. Who sits on the throne? The king or queen, they sit on the throne as the symbol of the power that they have been given in some rite that they have followed. And so here now is the image of all of the people of the world, all of the people that ever lived or ever will live. There they are standing around the throne. All are included. And they cry out with they're not only standing before the throne, and before the Lamb. What on earth is he talking about? You're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The Lamb is a symbol not of power, but what?
Sacrifice.
How powerful is a Lamb? Not powerful at all. And here in this one sentence, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, John is putting these two images together in an extraordinary way, and he's doing it in such a way as to undermine the metaphor for power. So the Lamb comes along, and the Lamb is right there with the throne. Caesar is the throne, Caesar, and the Lamb undermines the throne just by its presence. This great multitude is robed in white, like me. Great multitude robed in white with palm branches in their hands. Once again, another metaphor. What does it mean that it's robed, that they're robed in white? White is a symbol for victory. It's a symbol of the conqueror. It's the symbol of Caesar, who has come back from his wars, where he has conquered hundreds and thousands and brought back with him not just booty, but brought back with him thousands, sometimes thousands of people who were captured in the war that Caesar had just carried out and brought back into Rome as slaves. They cry out in a loud voice, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." This song here, this is not a religious song. This is not a song for Christians to be singing. Do you know where this song comes from? It's the song sung by the crowds at Caesar's coronation. This is a political song. It's a political song saying that this new Caesar, this Caesar who has conquered Greece, for example, has conquered Egypt, for example, this figure is the one to whom salvation belongs to. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. So now we have this image of Caesar on the throne with surrounding him by all of the multitude of the universe. And all the angels stood around the throne. So that's saying all of the messengers from God, all the angels stood around the throne. So it's not just the multitudes, it also is angels. And around the elders. Now what are the elders? The elders, this is interesting. The elders, remember every number in the book of Revelation is symbolic. So the word, the number 20, the number of elders is 24. Where do we get 24 from? Does anybody have an idea? Okay. It comes from the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. It's John's way of saying that this new movement, this Jesus movement, does not abrogate the past. It includes the past. So when we think about Jews and Christians, we can do it in one sentence, that God has called all people to be in fellowship through Jesus Christ. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders, meaning the leaders of Israel and the leaders of the new church. And the four living creatures, what on earth is that? If you look at religious symbolism, oftentimes you'll see that there are four, often blocks, that are carvings of four living creatures. And these four living creatures are the lion, the ox, the man, and eagle. And what those symbolize is, it symbolizes that not just us, not just our friends, not just the Jews, not just the Christians. Now we're talking about all creatures in the universe. When he says the four living creatures, that's a symbol for all creatures. And it means that we have to take seriously when God says you are to take care of the animals and take care of the natural world. That's a command from God. That the four living creatures symbolize all of the creatures of the world, and that they are included in our prayers. They are included in how we understand ourselves in the world. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing. And here they sing something that you would probably recognize, the from Handel's Messiah. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. So you hear the phrase, and this is Handel. It comes right out of the book of Revelation, and we get to sing it every year at Easter and at Christmas. Handel's Messiah is part of the celebration of the Lamb and the four living creatures and the elders and all the people on earth. Then one of the elders, and one of the 24, addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know that." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal," or the great tribulation, "and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, does this make any sense at all? They have washed their robes and made them white in what? What color is blood?
Red.
Huh? Do you get it? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Can you imagine what that might be? Remember, for Caesar, white is the symbol of victory. It's the conquering Caesar who comes back into Rome, and he has on a white robe. If the martyrs, if those who are in being brought back in chains or the ones who are killed are included, their robes would be white also, but they would be made white by the blood of Jesus. So the blood of Jesus, in a sense, symbolically cleanses and cleans and prepares one for appearing before the great king, the great Caesar, or in this case, before the throne of God. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. This is an extraordinary shift in what we expect. If you were to go to Rome when Caesar, let's say it's Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar has just destroyed Jerusalem, leveled it to the ground. There's virtually nothing left standing on top, one on top of another. And there would be a great celebration, a lengthy, lengthy parade, and there would be the horsemen, the cavalry, then there would be the foot soldiers, and there would be the all of the ones who are involved in carrying out Caesar's wishes for conquest. Caesar makes it up to the throne. The throne is raised, it's elevated. Caesar gets off his horse, he walks up the stairs to the throne, he takes the throne, and then what happens? Tribute comes to Caesar. Everybody brings something to Caesar. Hail Caesar. And everybody is giving to whom? The most powerful person in the world and the wealthiest person in the world at that time, and they're all bringing things to him. John flips it upside down, and he says, they worship him day and night within his temple. Yeah, I could say that about Caesar. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. That is not Caesar. Caesar takes. The powers that we normally, that we experience in our world, they take. This power, the Lamb, gives. The one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can you imagine if you were a slave? Your country had been defeated by the Roman armies, and you'd watched slaughter upon slaughter upon slaughter, and you were now in ropes or chains, dragged back hundreds and hundreds of miles to Rome, and you heard this cry, this song, "They will hunger no more, and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Would this be good news to a slave? This would be good news to a slave. In Caesar's religion, people bring honor and glory to him. In Jesus' kingdom, he brings honor and glory to us. We are now engaged in what seems to be an unending series of wars. Whether it's Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria, we are at war all around the world. The world is at war. There are 56 million refugees that are waiting to find a home, and they're dying in large numbers across the world. Right now, we are living through a struggle for power and glory. It's the beginning of I don't like to use this phrase, the silly season. It's beginning the season of the search, the demand for power and glory. The Bible asks, in a passage such as we just read, who is our victor? Who is our conqueror? What does victory mean for followers of Jesus the Lamb? Are we followers of Jesus the Lamb, the one who gives up power, the one who transforms those who are in desperate need and gives them food, shelter? In John's revelation, the Lamb is always transforming the understanding of power. Every time you see the word Lamb, it's always in a statement where there is power, and it undermines Caesar's power. Power is only and always for Christians via sacrifice. And it is that sacrifice that offers us new life. Hunger and thirst no more. Thanks be to God.